we're here to pick up Bible study in 2 Peter chapter 2. We were able to finish the first chapter last time, so we've made record time, two Bible studies, and we have an entire chapter finished. We will not make quite as much progress today, because the first couple of verses of chapter 2 are really packed with things that I want to spend some time with you on, to be sure we understand and kind of to draw out of it as much as we can, as Mr. Kyle says, to plumb the depths, as we say. So, in chapter 2, Peter starts addressing a rather difficult circumstance, and that is false teachers. Now, it does relate a little bit back to the sermon that we had just finished. There were false teachers some false teachers were Jews, bringing false teachings. You had to be circumcised. You had to do the washings and the purifications and the sacrifices and all the things that they thought were a part of the covenant. That's not what Peter is talking about here. The false teachers that Peter seems to be discussing are not Jewish false teachers, but very likely Gentile false teachers. What we might refer to as early Gnosticism. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through the beginning part of the chapter. But Peter begins by saying, but even though there were these holy men who were used by God to give prophecy, to give inspired things from God, that's what we just finished in chapter 1, there were also, there were also false prophets among the people. So he's referring to Israel and Judah, the false prophets among Israel. So even though God was working with holy men and God was speaking through them, the prophets that were used of God to bring messages from God, there were also false prophets among them. And he says, even as there will be false teachers. Now let's pause for a second. If you put your 3x5 card here in 2 Peter, I want to just give you one example of the kind of thing that Peter was probably referring to. If you go back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14. Now there are many false prophets described in the Old Testament. This is just one that we'll look at by way of example. Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. Now, Jeremiah, earlier in the chapter, is inspired to write and record that there's going to be some serious problems that come upon Judah because of their rejection of God. They're not doing what God says. So Jeremiah simply says, here's what God says. There's going to be some troubled times that are coming. And God is going to, well, what do we say, make us pay for our sins? He's going to call us into account. That's what Jeremiah is saying. So, after God gives this prophecy, Jeremiah says, boy, God, can you take it easy on them? He prays for his people. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. He prays for them. Verse 11, God says something kind of shocking. Then the Lord said, the Eternal said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. Well, boy, that doesn't seem to be something God would say. Don't pray for these people. What is God saying? He's telling Jeremiah, look, these people's sins are going to bring about an inevitable result. And if I don't step in to punish, it's going to be for their bad. They're going to think that you can live whatever way you want. You're going to destroy yourselves. So he says, I've really got to step in for their good. So stop praying for me not to step in, not to punish. Punishment is good at times for us. That's what Hebrews, you know, Paul wrote in Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament. You know, don't despise the chastening of God, because it's for our good. What loving father doesn't occasionally correct his sons? Wants to point them in the right direction, so correction is necessary. So God is not saying, I hate these people, don't pray for them. He's saying, look, don't waste your breath. Their actions have brought this upon them, and it has to come for their good, so they can repent, so they can change. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Well, because they're not obeying God. Fasting for the wrong reason. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. Why? Because their attitudes were wrong. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Well, that's pretty serious punishment that is coming. Now we might say, well, we understand it's coming for our nation as well, for the same reasons. But then verse 13, Jeremiah says, well, then I said, ah, Lord eternal, behold, the prophets say to them, pause for a second. Again, to paint the picture, Jeremiah is pleading for his people. He loves these people. He doesn't want this horrible thing to come upon them. He knows that it's inevitable, but he just emotionally hates to see that this has to happen. So then he offers a reason. Here's one of the reasons, God, these people are the way they are. And we could say, frankly, the same thing today. There's a reason our nation is the way it is. And some of the reason is because they've been taught wrongly. So Jeremiah says, oh, Lord eternal, behold, the prophets say to them, they're acting this way because they've been taught by these false preachers, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now, why would these false prophets say that? Well, because they just wanted to tell them what was good news. They didn't want to hold them accountable for their actions and say what you're doing is wrong and bringing about these consequences. So the Lord said to me, no, these prophets prophesy lies in my name or using my name. So we would expect that the false prophets that affected the church that Peter was writing to and the false prophets that affect the world today or our culture are ones who prophesy in God's name. They use the name of God. They use the Bible, but they're false prophets. He says they prophesy lies in my name. We just went through a whole season of lies, didn't we? Oh, it's biblical, isn't it? Jesus was born. There were shepherds in the field. There were wise men who brought gifts. How could this celebration be wrong? It's lies. Christ wasn't born at that time. He wasn't in the manger when the three wise men, if there were three, arrived. All that baloney that goes on. I've not sent them, God says in the middle of the verse. I've not commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision. Divination. Divination is a pretty strong word. It means kind of telling the future by signs and, you know, tea leaves and things like that. They've gotten all kinds of things. A worthless thing. And the deceit of their heart, which is probably the biggest factor. They've been deceived themselves, and so they continue to deceive others. Therefore, thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. So in other words, they were telling people absolute lies. They were making things up on their own. God hadn't spoken through them. They were lying. Verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives or their sons or their daughters, for I will pour wickedness on them. I will pour their wickedness upon them. They brought this upon themselves, and they just cannot be turned around. So let's go back then to 2 Peter. So that's the kind of thing that Peter was referring to. There were false prophets among the people, and they gave their own opinions. God wasn't speaking through them. They gave their own thoughts and ideas. This is why in the Church of God, we train our pastors and our elders and our speakers that the Bible is first. This is what we teach. You don't come to hear somebody tell nice stories. I mean, there might be stories that illustrate things, but the point is we want to hear the scriptures read. We want to be taught from the scriptures. So not our own opinions. My opinion is not any better than anybody else's opinion when it comes to those kinds of things. So Peter clearly states that there will be false prophets, false teachers among you. Pseudo didaskalos. Didaskalos means teacher, pseudo means a fake teacher. So they're giving not fake news, but fake truth. Falsehoods that sound interesting, that sound like they have some origin in the Bible, they're false teachers. False teachers. They will be there. Now again, you might say, well, I've known some. Maybe you have personally known someone who's a false teacher. Some of you came out of a congregation into the United Church of God and into the Kagwa because there was a false teacher teaching you something wrong. And you say, I can't stomach that. I can't do that. I'm not going to stay there. So you came out. They were teaching lies, teaching falsehoods. So, again, sometimes we get a little skewed and we say, those teachers. Who needs ministers? You know, some people come to that conclusion that, I'm just going out on my own. I'm going to sit in my living room and keep the Sabbath. Okay, I understand the emotion behind that. But what about the other scriptures that talk about false brethren? You know, there are scriptures that talk about false brethren as well. So you can say, well, they're false teachers, but they're also false brethren. So could I come to the conclusion, I don't want any brethren around. They're false brethren. That's just as silly as saying, I don't want a minister. I don't want a pastor. Now, who needs structure over me? I like being on my own. Of course not. It's an overreaction on both sides. If you'd like some references about false brethren that Paul wrote about, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26, there were false brethren among them. 2 Corinthians 11, 26, and Galatians 2, in verse 4, where Paul talks about false brethren. They weren't really with the program, but they were there in the church. They were among the church. So again, there will be, Peter says here, false teachers. In the same way there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there'll be false teachers in the New. In this congregation, he's saying as he writes to these folks, there will be false teachers among you. It's going to happen. Now, we ask ourselves, why? Why? Why does God allow false teachers? Well, we'll answer that question in just a moment. Peter's giving advanced warning. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even to the point, even denying the Lord who bought them. And of course, the end result, bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter warns us. He's giving an advanced warning. So we should not be surprised. I mean, it's always surprising, I suppose. But it shouldn't be so surprising that it knocks us for a spiritual loop when there are false teachers. Now, it knocked me for a spiritual loop in 93, 94, 95 to find out that false teachers occupied the highest offices in the church. That was stunning to me. I didn't think it could happen. I couldn't believe it. Probably you couldn't either if you were around at that time. But it shouldn't have surprised me. There will be false teachers among you, bringing destructive heresies. Well, we've seen it. We've experienced that. Again, take your 3x5, stick it here, and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, is this unique insight that God granted to Peter alone? And the answer is no. While Peter gives advance warnings about false teachers, why? To arm us in advance, because we know it's going to come. So, we're armed now. We know we're on our guard. Acts chapter 20, Paul did exactly the same thing for the brethren there. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders in Ephesus. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. In other words, you're responsible elders for yourself. See, writing to me here. And to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Take heed. Be careful with that. These are God's people. They're not your people. They're not your sheep. They're God's sheep. For, he says, verse 29, why does he say be careful? Take heed. Be careful. Why? Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There'll be some who just destroy it. "Also," not just those from the outside, verse 30, "also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." Speaking perverse things. The Greek literally is speaking misleading things. See, just off enough that it takes us in a different direction. It may not seem like a big issue at first, but it takes us in a wrong direction. They'll be speaking misleading things to draw away disciples after themselves. And Peter will identify some of the motivation of drawing away disciples after themselves. So Paul says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So for 3 years, Paul is pleading with him. At times he's tearful. "Do you really get this? Do you understand? Here's what's going to be coming in the future. There'll be challenges. There'll be difficult. There'll be false teachers. Try to lead you astray. There'll be someone trying to make merchandise of you and just try to get your money. Try to deceive you so that they can enrich themselves." So Peter and Paul were giving us advanced warning. So again, we shouldn't be surprised when false teachers do occasionally rise up in the church. It's going to happen. Now again, we ask the question, why does God allow that? We know it's going to happen. We know it's happened. We know it's going to happen. Why does God allow this? I mean, in the church, why does he allow it? Well, we might say, so that we, as the people of God, might develop discernment and judgment. We have to sort out right from wrong. We have to sort out good from bad. Good, righteousness, from evil. We have to sort it out. Every tub, as a philosopher says, every tub sits on its own bottom. We're all responsible for ourselves. To understand God's truth, to be able to explain God's truth, to live God's truth, we've got to sort out right from wrong. And we as God's people have to sort out right from almost right. And that's an important discernment factor there as well. Again, let's look over in 1 John, just a few pages ahead, toward the book of Revelation. 1 John 4 in verse 1. John wrote the same thing. Peter warns the brethren. Paul warns the brethren. You got to know your stuff because false teachers will come. This has to be something personal. We don't go along with the flock. There have been lots of people in the church of God who were converted to the church and not to God. And so when the church said don't eat pigs, they didn't eat pigs. The church said keep the Sabbath, they kept the Sabbath. But when the church said you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you want to play golf, go ahead. If you like pigs, you know, like that flavor, go ahead and eat them. Then they said, great. Well, they were no more converted than the man on the moon, apparently. Converted to the church, but not converted. Not converted to God. Hadn't apparently done their homework well enough to know what the scriptures actually say. I'm responsible. So they followed the crowd. John warns the same thing. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the point is, why does God allow this? Let's go back to 2 Peter. Why does God allow this? To teach us discernment, to teach us how to sort out right from wrong. And if we were never tested or tried, we wouldn't have that skill. We wouldn't be prepared for what is coming in the future. We wouldn't be prepared for our role and responsibility of teaching others this way of life. So there will be false teachers. So as we said before, the reason you have a Bible here at services is to check out what's being said. is what is being said in the Scripture. It's your job to sort that out. I'm not asking you to be highly skeptical of every pastor or every elder or every person who gives a sermonette. But it is your job to sort it out. That's why you have the Word of God here. That you don't just sit and soak it all in. You judge, you discern, you determine. Is this what the Bible says? And I hope you usually come to the conclusion that, yeah, that's what the Bible says. Then it says in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly. Thayer's Greek lexicon says it means to introduce or bring in secretly or craftily. In other words, false teachers usually begin very subtly, introducing false teaching, very craftily, very slyly. And it will appear probably at the beginning that, oh, there's nothing really different, nothing much different, but these introducing of false teachings will lead, as he says, to spiritual destruction. They're destructive heresies. The Greek word for destructive, apoleia, you might say, that sounds a little bit familiar, apoleia, because Revelation says in chapter 9, one of Satan's name is Apollyon, destroyer. So these heresies destroy people. And that's what he's saying. Heresy, Thayer says, is that which is chosen. And this is an interesting aspect. A chosen course of thought and action. Hence, one's chosen opinion. So a heresy, oftentimes, is simply somebody's opinion. It's not God's word. It's an opinion. Well, I think, every time we begin a sentence about doctrine with I think, we're barking up the wrong tree. I don't care what you think. You shouldn't care what I think. What we should care about is what the Scripture says. So what do we always do? If we have to doctrinal discussion or decision to be, we go to the Scripture. Here's what the Scripture says. Don't take my word for it. A very famous man once said, believe your Bible. That's where the answers are. So these destructive opinions, heresies, were simply their opinion about things. One's chosen opinion, a tenet, according to the context, an opinion varying from the true exposition of the Christian faith. So heresy, the word itself, has come to mean a division off of the faith, a different direction, an opinion that takes one in a different direction. But they're destructive heresies because they take us away from God into someone's personal opinion. And then he says, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. In other words, one set of opinions can take people completely away from the sacrifice of Christ and what it provides for them. Now, we said earlier, these are probably not Jewish teachings. These are probably Gentile teachings. And it might be worth taking just a few minutes, I think it will be, to describe the false teachings that were stirring about the area. Again, we said we have the Jewish teachings that say you have to be circumcised, you have to follow these laws and these rules and these regulations in order to be saved. Well, the flip side of that coin was what was called Gnosticism. And most scholars feel that the early roots of Gnosticism are obvious in the New Testament. I think, from my research, I think they're probably right. Gnosticism, the Greek word means gnosis or knowledge. It was special secret knowledge that some people had that really in their minds told the whole story. Well, yeah, there was somebody called Christ. But Gnosticism, I think, might be helpful to give just a little bit of a background. And this is why John, especially, and Peter probably address this issue more than the others, because they're around much later. Gnosticism basically said, God, we'll do it this way, God is all the way over here in the light. God is so good, so light, that he is just amazing and we can't even understand him. So the way God then dealt with people is that he created what were called emanations. And these emanations were beings that were kind of like God. In other words, they were on the spirit level, they might say. But they're one step removed from God. So you have emanation number one, and then number two, and number three, and you go down the line. And as you get further and further away from this complete and total light, then you get to a spot where you know, this being here is not really much like that being at all. And you get to this point where they don't really even know. This emanation doesn't really... He's so many steps removed from the light that he can't really understand it. So then you have emanations beyond that, and you get to the point where this last emanation is not just doesn't know about the light, he's actually hostile to the light. And it's that emanation that was so far removed from the light, now they can put their hands on matter. And so this emanation, this final emanation called the Demiurge, is the one that creates the physical world. Because he's so far away from God, he doesn't really know God, and he's so far away from true holiness that he can get his hands dirty. So it's this kind of evil Demiurge that makes the physical matter. So again, this kind of meshed with the Greek way of thinking that spirit is amazing, flesh and the material world is terrible and sinful. That's God. God is so holy, he can't deal with that. So, what does John write about very directly? What does Peter write about? Paul, not so much. Paul's dealing more with Jewish heresies often. What are they saying? No, wait a second. God came in the flesh. God came in the flesh. It's not this demi. Where do you get this baloney? Demiurge. Oh, you got this. But he makes it? No. The Creator came to earth in the flesh. The Creator himself, the total light, is the one who came here and gave his life for us. So they're hitting on this very hard. So Peter is saying here, this destructive kind of heresy, and that's probably what he was talking about, ends up denying the Lord who bought them. See, God could not come to earth. He is far too holy for that. He doesn't even have anything to do with the creation. And Peter and John are saying, come on, you're missing the whole point. This is God. And he'll go on to show how he knows that. How does he know that Christ was God in the flesh? Well, it goes back to that issue of, hey, here's what happened. I saw him in his glorified form in the transfiguration. I know this is God. So that, when it says denying the Lord who bought them, you see, if the Demiurge creates the earth and God is far too holy to have anything to do, then Jesus really didn't come in the flesh. He was not God in the flesh. He was an emanation, maybe. Maybe he was this ghost-like figure that you thought he was a real human being, but he really wasn't, because God can't have anything to do with this filthy creation. So again, you can see how this Peter's just upset about this crazy teaching. And he says at the end of the verse, he's going to bring on themselves swift destruction. Going to bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, wait a second. Hasn't happened yet. Swift destruction. Punishment from God is always what we bring upon ourselves. It says they're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. That's going to come from God, but they're bringing it upon themselves. Swift meaning that when the action occurs, it will happen very quickly. He's not saying swift in the sense of by this time next Tuesday, they're going to be struck by lightning. He's saying when it comes. Can you imagine the time it will take if we picture going ahead into the future? Go through the second resurrection, we get to that third resurrection. How much time will it take to burn someone up in the lake of fire? It's going to be instantaneous. So talk about swift destruction. When it is finally unleashed, it will be very swift. God's not going to punish people for millennia because of their sin. They refuse to live God's way of life. They're harming themselves. They're harming everyone around them, and God will just destroy them. And it'll happen very quickly. So once it comes, it will happen swiftly. He's not saying when in the course of time will it come. So verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Many will follow. Not just a few, many. You might jot down Revelation 12 and verse 9. Remember that Satan deceives the whole world. The whole world. Not just part of the world. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The whole world has followed these false teachers. Various kinds of false teachers. But then it says, they'll follow their destructive ways. So we understand that these beliefs lead to destructive patterns of behavior. Oh, they might be striving to be righteous, but they're destroying themselves because they're walking away from the truth of God and the way of God. It is interesting that it says these destructive ways that lead to destruction, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. How can the truth be blasphemed? Well, in one way, probably two different ways, I would think. There may be others as well. How could the truth be blasphemed? In other words, the deception is so completely accepted that the truth becomes bad-mouthed. Can we recognize that? Have we seen some of that? You want to take your kids out of school to go where for a week? This is school. Now, school is school. What do you think you're going to take your... Professor, you're going to leave my college class for a week to go to some religious thing? What are you talking about? Don't you value your education? So the way of God is blaspheme. You don't give your kids Christmas gifts? What? That's child abuse. How can you do that? You teach your kids, you don't let them play sports on the Sabbath? How can you do that? The way of God is blaspheme. Because the falsehood is accepted so completely. And so the truth can be called a lie. The way of the truth will be blasphemed. Now, another way the truth could be blasphemed is when the church gets filled with these people who are following the false teachings. And their behavior is so abominable that people blaspheme the way of God. Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with that. So God is rejected and disrespected because of the way people act within the church. Now, I jotted down in my notes, not to be completely disrespectful, but I jotted in my notes, think Catholic Church. I mean, you go down through the ages, and the Catholic Church has perpetrated atrocities beyond our imagination upon other people. And the way of God is blasphemy. People see that and say, how could I ever be a Catholic? Look at what they've done. Look at the destruction. Look at the torture. Look at the disastrous things. Now, again, it's all cloaked in this cloak of responsibility and holiness and serving others, but some ghastly things. So the way of God can be blasphemed. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you. So covetousness, false teachers, some covet position, some covet power, some covet influence, some covet the desire to be looked up to by others. Some simply are in it for what they can get materially. They will exploit you. Riches attained by taking advantage of the brethren. I recently watched a program that took you on a tour of the Vatican. And you think of the covetousness that has built this facade with so much money, incredible amounts of riches that have been done by taking advantage of the people. Covetousness, just getting for the self. Either way, whether it's coveting position or power, coveting being looked up to, or coveting just material things. Either way, he says the basis of false teaching is coveting, getting for the self. So by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Deceptive words. Same thing we saw earlier. Just deceiving people. For, he goes on to say, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not sleep or slumber. God records all of these things. There will be those who have twisted God's people, and they will pay the price. God is a God of justice. So again, as we've said before, just because there's a second resurrection, don't think people aren't held responsible today for what they do. They are. And they will have to repent of those things. They'll be called into account. They'll be told that you are headed for the lake of fire unless you repent. And they'll be told what they need to repent of. So false teachers receiving exactly what they have earned is guaranteed. He says their judgment has not been idle. God keeps track of these things, and their destruction does not slumber. It is an absolute fact. It is going to happen. So Peter's reminding the brethren that God stepping in to punish these false teachers absolutely will happen. It's going to happen. And he goes on to show how he knows that. How can he make that kind of statement? He knows beyond any shadow of doubt that God will hold these people accountable for what they've done. He will, quote unquote, bring them to justice. He's going to do it. Peter says, I know he's going to do it. Here's how I know. He'll give three examples that prove that God keeps track of these things. And when the time is right, he will act at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. So he gives three examples telling them that yes, there'll be false teachers, but God will take care of them. He will punish them. Here's how I know. Three examples. The first one in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned. How do we know God is going to judge these false teachers? Because he judged the angels that sinned. When the time was right, God stepped in and brought punishment upon these angels. So you can be sure, brethren, that Peter's writing, you can be sure, brethren, that God will punish these false teachers. They will not get away with this. Nobody gets away with sin without paying the penalty, one way or another. So, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, let's pause there for a second. This is a major doctrinal understanding of the Church of God, and Christianity in general holds this, I think. There are angels who sinned. Holy, righteous angels whose attitudes and actions became twisted and perverted, and they sinned. Now, what does that show us? Well, it proves, first of all, that angels have or have had free moral agency. They were allowed to choose. They were not created as robots that simply do precisely what they've been programmed to do. They had choice. Interestingly, angels have emotion. We won't go into details how we know that, but right now, they have free moral, they have the ability to choose. And once their choices were made, the assumption is that their character is now set. So we might say, one analogy I thought was always very helpful, that angelic character was like wet concrete. And it was formed and shaped into molds and into either sidewalks or driveways or stamped or colored. But then once it's set, it's set. And it doesn't seem to have the ability to change because they're made out of spirit. So, they had the ability to choose. Now, again, hold your place here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Angels who sinned. It is not just in the book of Peter. It's in both Isaiah and Ezekiel as well. We'll look at Ezekiel's account. In Ezekiel 28, God created the angels out of spirit, but he wanted them to develop holy, righteous character like his. So So he gave them the ability to change. We've often said God cannot create character, because character requires the assent of the person in which character is being built. Otherwise, it's robotics. You follow the program because that's the way you've been programmed. God apparently gave the angels choice. Ezekiel 28 pulls the curtain back, and we see some instruction about the one who became the devil, who became Satan. "You were," he says, "the anointed cherub who covers." So this angel, this cherub, spent time at God's own throne. And the two angels over the mercy seat in Ezekiel 28:14, the two angels that were over the mercy seat, one of them must have been the one who became Satan, the devil. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Remember the symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant? The two angels stretched their wings out over the seat to give it shade and protection, we might say. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones," apparently the entrance and exit from the throne of God. "You were perfect in your ways." Perfect. That can't refer to a human being. No human being has been perfect. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." So this being wasn't born, this being was created. "You were perfect in your ways until iniquity was found in you." Iniquity. Iniquity is sin. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." You no longer had the same kind of access that you had before. So we understand that this is a reference to Satan the devil and how he sinned. If you turn to Revelation chapter 12, we'll see an indication of what happened next. After sin was discovered in this being that we now refer to as Satan the devil, Revelation 12 in verse 7, how many involved in this rebellion against God, in this sin against God? When it says angels sinned, how many involved? "War broke out in heaven," verse 7. It's incomprehensible to us. How can there be war in heaven? Well, what does it say? Satan was filled with violence. I'm going to take what I want. War is a summation of selfishness. I'm going to take what I want. "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon." We know that to be Satan the devil from verse 9. "With the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought." So there's a group of angels called his, Satan's, angels. Angels that sinned. Verse 8, "But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer." So one of the things demons are not allowed to do is to occupy their place in heaven any longer. So, verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He was cast where? To the earth. Remember that for later. He was cast to the earth. "And his angels were cast out with him." So, if we go back to verse 4 now, we see about how many involved. We only have a percentage, a fraction, not the actual number. It says in verse 4, "His tail," referring to the dragon's tail, who verse 9 identified as Satan, "his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Stars in Revelation chapter 1 are symbolic of angels. They're a symbolic representation of angels. So, however many angels there are, about a third of them followed Satan in rebellion and have become demons, what we now refer to as demons, or fallen angels. They are angels that sinned in rebellion. So Satan was able to convince. Talks about the multitude of his trafficking. What was he trafficking in Ezekiel? He was trafficking in lies, in disrespecting God, of a takeover, a coup d'etat, we might say. And one third of the angels followed him. Now the indication is there are three archangels listed in the Bible by name: Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. So we can assume that maybe each of them had responsibility to lead one third of the angels. So it may be that every single angel that Satan had responsibility over, he was able to deceive. He was able to fill with feelings of resentment and anger and violence against God. So one third of the angels had sinned. So let's go back to 2 Peter now, and we'll see if we can... I think we can finish verse 2 in the next few minutes. Okay, one third of the angels apparently being brought. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Cast them down to hell and deliver them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, you're probably well familiar with it, but it would take it would be irresponsible if we didn't take some time to talk about hell. Cast them down to hell. The word hell here was the Englishman's best guess at what Peter was actually writing about. It is not a good translation. It's not an accurate translation because Peter didn't write about hell. He didn't write about let me just go through it. The word here is Tartaru. It's a verb. Cast them down to hell is one word, Tartaru. But he Tartaru'd them, if we were to put it in our language. What does that mean, he Tartaru'd them? He Tartaru'd them. What does that mean? Peter's referencing a concept from Greek mythology. Now, in Greek mythology, there was Hades, or hell, the underworld, written, overseen by the god Hades. And that's where dead people ended up. They just went down into hell. So all these bad people are down there in hell. But there was another great abyss, this great crack in the earth, that wasn't hell, but it was called Tartarus. Tartarus was the place for the most wicked beings to be sent. The wicked gods. It's said that the Titans who rebelled against Zeus were cast into Tartarus. They were put down there in this great abyss. Now, John will use some of the same symbolism later on. This great abyss where Lucifer or Satan is cast later on. He'll use some of that same thought pattern. So, Tartarus is this location for the worst of the worst. These powerful gods who had rebelled against Zeus. So, Peter takes this symbolism out from the pagan mythology, and he said that pretty much what God did to these sinning angels. He Tartaru'd them, sent them to Tartarus. In other words, cast them where? To hell? Bad translation. In other words, we would say it something like this, that he restrained them. Because twice we read in Revelation, where was Satan cast? What does Ezekiel say? What does Revelation say? He was cast to the earth. He was cast to the earth. So we understand Tartarus or Tartaru is not so much a place as it is a condition. It's a condition of restraint. He said, no place was found where? No more was place found in heaven. So while these demons had free access to heaven before, apparently, now they are restrained. One of the things, one of the ways they're chained or restrained is by keeping them on earth. Now, Satan does have, apparently, some access to God. Job shows us that he went to God and said, what about this Job? God says, have you seen my servant Job? So there was some access there, but very different. He's not allowed in the stones of fire. What was that? Well, we're not told what that is. But there are certain restraints that are upon them. So Tartarus was this location for the worst of the worst. Peter calls this imagery to mind because he wants the brethren to know that God has placed the sinning angels in this condition of restraint. Remember Revelation 12 says they were cast to the earth. So So they're not down in hell under the earth. They're on the earth, in our midst, we might say. So Tartarus is not primarily a place, as we mentioned, but a condition. Because it says, he cast them down, he Tartarus'd them, we might say, and delivered them into chains of darkness. They're restrained to be reserved for judgment. So he calls out this image that's like they're in prison right now. They're being restrained. And all that's waiting is the timing. They're reserved for judgment. The judgment is already absolute. They have sinned. Therefore, punishment has to come. The only question now is when. Was the sentence 1,000 years? Was it 2,000 years? Was it 7,000 years? Was it 25,000 years? We don't know. But they're reserved for judgment. That's what's next. So it is interesting that it says chains of darkness. We understand that Satan and his demons are chained. They are not allowed to go beyond what God allows for them. So we understand they're restrained from free access to heaven. We read that. And it would appear that since every time righteous angels are talked about, it, every time an angel is talked about in the scripture as appearing as a person, as a human being, it's a righteous angel. So we assume from that, and it's only an assumption, that demons are not allowed, they're restrained from being, appearing as a human being. They're just not allowed to do that. Now, the scriptures talk a lot about Satan and his demons influencing, yes. It talks about Satan as doing, occupying people, in other words, possessing people. They can't appear as people, but they are still allowed to spiritually influence people. But they can't stand there and look like a human being the way a righteous angel can. At least that's the assumption we make from those scriptures. So that's some of the ways they're chained. They're chained in darkness as well because of their kind of thinking. Certainly we can understand that. If you think wrong, you kind of have these chains around you. And again, some would call that the veil that has to be removed. But wrong thinking can really chain a person into darkness. Then it says they're reserved for judgment. Reserved for judgment. Let's close there. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 in verse 29. The demons know they're in trouble. They know punishment is coming. But as we said, they don't know when. So when Christ confronted these demons, their reaction is quite interesting. Matthew 8 in verse 20. Let's start in verse 28. Remember the story here. There's this individual, actually two individuals. And they were possessed by demons. When he'd come to the other side, Christ takes his boat to the country of the Gergesenes, in other words, cross the Sea of Galilee to the Gentile area. There met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. These were not humans masquerading as, you know, demons masquerading as humans. They were possessing these humans. And it gave them some interesting abilities. Verse 29, we'll just stop here. Suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, these demons know that the shoe is going to drop. The other shoe is going to drop. They're going to have to pay for what they've done. And they just don't know when. So they said, "This seems too early. Have you come to do this to us, to torment us before the time?" They have a general idea of prophecy. They know this seemed too early, but they wondered. Maybe they misunderstood. Maybe they didn't call it right. One other scripture, Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6, right before the book of Revelation. It's only one chapter in Jude. We'll look at verse 6. Jude says much the same thing as Peter has just written. He likewise, in verse 4, writes about these men that have crept in unaware, who bring in false teachings. And he said he's going to remind them as well that you know God is going to act because he dealt with the angels. It's proof that God will act. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, which was on the earth, they strove to attack heaven. There was war in heaven. Remember, they attacked heaven, trying to make that their domain, but left their own abode, where they get cast back down to, where they were supposed to be, sent back down to the earth. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So judgment is coming to these angels. So God inspires Peter to say, look, I'll deal with the false prophets. Am I on my own time schedule in the same way I dealt with sinning angels? I'll deal with them on my time schedule. So he's trying to teach the brethren faith in that regard. So that brings us to the end of verse 4. So we've made massive progress today. And we'll pick it up next time with verse 5 and onward from there.